First of this evening's readings is taken from Hosea chapter 1, commencing at verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 1. You will find this on page 901 in the Church Bibles, and these are under the seat in front of you. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty and unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved one.'"
Thanks, John, very much indeed. And thanks, David, for your reminder. I'm in holiday mode, so I won't actually be around next week. But I should have said very warmly, it'd be marvellous if you can, those of you who are not on holiday, stay for a barbecue. We're quite a big congregation, and it would just be great to be able to mix people up, an opportunity to stay a bit longer. I'm sure the weather will be wonderful. Pray for that, but do stay if you can. Now, keep a finger open in Hosea 1. And just flick on to the very end of the Bible, the penultimate chapter, in fact, and Revelation 21, page 1249. And I'm going to read just a few verses at the beginning of Revelation 21 before we return to Hosea 1. This is the Apostle John writing. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for that glorious prospect of an intimate, perfect relationship with you in your very presence. But how we praise you that by your Spirit and through your Son we can know you now. So please speak to us. That for some, they might even enter for the first time into a relationship with you as they respond with faith and obedience to your voice. And for all of us, through what you say to us, we are enabled to walk more closely with you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've been to a wedding yet this time of year. It's very much the wedding season, isn't it? And we've just published the bands of two couples. There are, round about every weekend, about 8,000 couples getting married every weekend in this country. We still very much believe in marriage. You might not think it if you read all the headlines, and certainly that there are things that would lead you to assume that people are rather cynical about marriage, but the reality is a very large proportion of people still say that they want what marriage represents, a deep, lasting, committed relationship of intimacy. That's what they want. And yet, increasingly, there's a suspicion that they won't be able to get it. As many children are growing up in families where their parents are separated or divorced. No doubt some here this evening, separated or divorced, or maybe gone through one relationship after another, and it's not, as it were, gone the whole way to marriage, and now the hurt has been such that you feel, I just can't do that anymore. And so there's a sense of cynicism or maybe despair with some, and yet at the same time, a longing for what marriage represents. And increasingly people are beginning to feel, well, do I have to make a choice between realism, which is a bit bleak and stark as far as some people see it, it's just not going to happen, and hope, well, that means really fantasy. Maybe I'm going to get my romantic fix from Hollywood and from romantic fiction and Pride and Prejudice. I've got to go that way. The Bible says, no, you don't have to take a choice. What we find in the Bible is absolute realism. There's no dark side or sad side of life that you don't find in the Bible, and that is certainly true relationally. All the mess of human relationships is found in the Bible, and we'll find it in this book, the book of Hosea, that we're looking at over the next 4 weeks. There's realism here, and yet there's great hope, because the Bible offers what deep down we all long for, a deep, satisfying, intimate relationship forever. So there'll be some here who'd say, yeah, I think I've got that. I've got a great marriage. But it won't be forever. But the Bible says what you deep down long for is on offer for everyone who comes to put their trust in Christ. That wonderful reading, the second reading, speaks of the bride coming into the presence of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and enjoying eternity together. That's what's on offer. We've called this little series Love Story. And in many ways, what you've got in this book is two love stories. Whether that's the right term for it, I'm not sure, but certainly two marriages. And they run in parallel. There's the marriage of Hosea with his wife Gomer. And that is a picture to some degree of the marriage of God with his people. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel. In the time of fulfillment since Christ came, all those who've come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a feel-good book. If you think, oh, well, good, we're talking about marriage, we're talking about love, that's got to be a nice, There's no fantasy here. In fact, at times, it's very challenging and very disturbing, this book. I saw an interview quite a number of years ago now with the wife of a television personality. And this particular TV personality had been much in the news because of stories of infidelity, alcohol abuse, addiction, drugs, and so on. And the marriage has ended. And in the despair, there was a lot of focus on this man's wife. And eventually she did an interview. And she was asked, do you still love him? She replied, oh yes. That's why it hurts so much. That's why I'm so angry. And here in this book, we find the love of God for his people, spoken of in marital terms. Does he still love us? Absolutely. But we'll find strong feelings of hurt, of anger, and wonderfully of faithful, committed love. We're going to be thinking about God this evening. It shouldn't be a surprise, because every passage of the Bible is about God. And yet it's amazing how often we look at a bit of the Bible and we kind of ignore God. We're just looking for something that might be said to us. Well, the Bible certainly has a huge amount to say to us. But the chief subject of the Bible is God. This is God's book about God. And as we discover truths about him, I'm sure we'll see huge applications, not least in the area of relationships to ourselves. So three truths about God as we go through. The jilted lover, the angry lover, and the faithful lover. First, God, the jilted lover. We're looking at verses 1 to 3 in particular. As here is introduced in the first verse, this is a fairly standard introduction for a prophetic book. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea. He's not speaking off his own back. He's been commissioned. He's received the word from God and he's passing it on to others. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Quite a number of kings of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom. We're now in the period where the kingdom of Israel has divided. After the great days of David and then Solomon, civil war broke out. And the result was that 10 tribes were up north with their capital city, Samaria, the kingdom of Israel. Rather confusingly at this point in history, Israel is the northern kingdom, not the whole United Kingdom, but the northern kingdom. And down south, the little kingdom of Judah, with the tribe of Judah and the nation, the capital of Jerusalem. And Hosea is down south. He's up north, rather. Down south, a number of kings. Up north, just one king. It was during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Josiah, king of Israel. It was a settled period, politically, during the reign of one king that Hosea prophesied. And then comes the bombshell. I wonder if you've never read this before, you were shocked by verse 2. If you'd understood it, you would have been. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer. There are a number of prophets in the Old Testament who were told to act out their message in remarkable ways. So Ezekiel, for instance, at one stage in his life, had to just preach a message of judgment. And as he was preaching his message of judgment, he was to be a complete recluse and be totally silent except when he was prophesying to the people. So if you saw Ezekiel in the street during that period, say, hi Ezekiel, how are you? Not a word. Not a word. The only time he'd speak was to proclaim God's judgment, as his life is mirroring his message. There's to be no easy, relaxed, informality judgment. But then the message changed. Jerusalem had fallen. Judgment had come. And now you'd be the new cheery Jerusalem. A new cheery Ezekiel. He was smiling and happy because his message is just one of hope. Hosea was called in a very, very costly way in his life to mirror his message. He was called to marry a woman of unfaithfulness, a promiscuous woman. The Jerusalem Bible translates it bluntly. Go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning God. Well, now that is shocking, isn't it? I suppose you knew Hosea from university days. He was a little older than you, a couple of years older, in the God Squad Union, and he used to read the books of Moses with you and encourage you in your faith. And you lost touch a little bit, and then you hear, got married, and you think, oh, I wonder what she'd be like. She's obviously a fine, upstanding worshipper of the Lord, no doubt about that. And he gets in touch and says, actually, he's going to be passing by. Could he pop in? And Gomer will be there as well. So that's great. And of course, you'd love to meet her. So they turn up, and when you first see Gomer, well, you can't help noticing that the miniskirt, to be frank, is rather short. And the makeup is definitely overdone. But you say to yourself, you shouldn't judge by appearances, and you say, nice to meet you, Gomer. Nice to meet her. We were always wondering who Hosea would marry. A little nervous, and you decide you ought to find out a little bit about her. So you say fairly quickly, so Hosea's never, Hosea's what you used to call him. Hosea's never really told us what you were up to before you two got together. So what was your line of work? And then Hosea suddenly has a coughing fit, and for some strange reason starts talking about the weather. And you managed to get her on her own a little bit later, and you said, so Gemma, I didn't quite catch what you said earlier. So what was your line of work? And bold as brass, she says, oh, I was a prostitute. Well, there's no come back to that. You didn't know what to say. But you speak to Hosea a little later. You say, well, Hosea, what's going on? And he says, God told me to marry her. As a visual aid of the way that his people are treating him. You see, he said, every time people see me going down the street with a woman who was a prostitute and who's still being unfaithful on my arm, that's a visual aid of the extraordinary choice of marriage partner of God. He's chosen to commit his love to us, not because we were good, we weren't. And we're not good now. We're continuing to be unfaithful, running off after other spiritual lovers, as it were. And every time people hear of the latest lover that she's had, hopefully that'll make them think and realize just how horrifically they're treating God. They're treating God just as Gomer is treating me. It's a picture of God as the jilted lover. I mentioned that Hosea was speaking during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, outwardly, it was a time of significant peace. It was, if there was ever a golden age in the 200-year period of the Northern Kingdom, this was it. And yet you look beneath the surface with the eyes of faith and things are not nearly as good as they look. In fact, they're very bad. And yet the people are complacent. All is well. We've got a strong king. We're fine. But they weren't fine. I hope you'll find time over the next 4 weeks to read through the whole of the book of Hosea. We haven't got time to preach through it all. And you'll see how God, through Hosea, points the finger at areas of the national life that are far from what they should be. Their moral life. The crime rate was soaring. Especially violent crime. The old sexual taboos had all been crossed over. Anything went. Their political life. Here was a nation, ironically, that didn't do God. And yet they were meant to be the Lord's holy people. When crisis happened politically and there was instability, instead of looking to the Lord their God, they tried to have alliances with pagan nations. And religious life was awry. Here's a nation full of idolatry. They were worshipping those things that were not gods. And the clergy, far from trying to lead people back into the right path, they were leading the charge in an idolatrous direction. And sadly, the parallels are too often pretty close with 21st century Britain. And yet they were complacent. They thought all was well. So God called Hosea to marry a prostitute, to help people see what they're doing to God. Too easily we think of sin, wrongdoing, as somehow breaking impersonal rules. There are the Ten Commandments on stone over there, and we can think, yes, these are these laws out there on blocks of stone or in books. And we think, maybe I shouldn't do it, but it's just breaking a law, an impersonal law out there. And Hosea, this book, reminds us, it's not like that. What we're doing when we do what is wrong is offending a person who loves us very, very much. And this visual aid is to jolt us into an awareness of the horror of our sin. Because so often we too are guilty of spiritual adultery. Doing things perhaps that we know are wrong. And we thought little of it. And tonight is a time to think more of it. Not to think of it as just crossing some impersonal line, but to think of it as an offence to the one who loves us and has committed himself to us in love. Or it may be something that's totally good in and of itself, but we've allowed it to distract us away from the God who loves us, so we hardly think about him anymore. We hardly have time to pray or to listen to him or to walk with him through life because we're so focused on this other thing. It might be perfectly good. Family life, relationships, trying to get a house or a flat or a car, busyness at work. We need to remember, God loves us very much, has committed himself to us in love. Jilting him is serious. There's God, the jilted lover. Then verses 4 to 7, we move on and we think about God, the angry lover. The angry lover. And some people might say, well, hang on, isn't anger a rather inappropriate word to use in relationship to God? Pretty much every time I'm angry, there's something pretty ugly in it. And even when I'm angry righteously, there's something that should make me angry, there's still something ugly in that response. Because I'm sinful. There'll always be some kind of pride or excessive reaction. But anger in and of itself is not a bad thing. There are some things we should be angry at. Do we not want a God who is angry at what happened in Tunisia a couple of weeks ago? I'm glad indeed that God does not look on that kind of wickedness impassively. He's angry. And his anger is uncorrupted by any hint of sin. And here we find a God who is angry at Israel's sin. And the anger comes across in the extraordinary names that Hosea is called to give his children. You haven't heard from Hosea for a little while, and you've just heard on the grapevine him, Gomer. At least you think it might be Gomer, you think it might be Hosea, you're not quite sure who the fathers are of Gomer's different children. But they've had a number of kids and they're raising them as their own, but you don't know who they are, what they're called. And then Hosea gets in touch. And he's just passing by. He's going to be preaching at a prophetic convention nearby. And Gomer's not around at the moment, he says. And of course, you understand what that means. She's off with another man. And I'm in a bit of a spot of bother because I can't really look after the kids while I'm doing all this. Could you look after them? And you say you'll be delighted to. And out they pile from the car, one by one. And as they're running to the house, you ask them what their name is. And the first one's a boy. And he says, I'm called Jezreel. Jezreel. What an extraordinary name to call a child. Jezreel was a place not far away. But it was chiefly known at that time as the location for a terrible, terrible crime. King Jeroboam's ancestor, Jehu, massacred all his rivals at Jezreel to ensure that the dynasty was preserved for his line. Would be a little bit like calling a child Twin Towers or 9/11. It was a place associated with an act of infamy. And it's such a bizarre name, you say to him, why are you called Jezreel? You can't stop yourself. And I guess everyone asked him that, and he knew the answer off pat. He told you what his dad had been told by God, verse 4. Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. It had looked as if the dynasty had got away with murder. And God through Hosea was saying, I saw what happened, and judgment will come. And the implications will not just be for the line of Jehu. They'll have implications for the whole nation as well. Well, after that, you're a little nervous about asking the next child what her name is. There are rumors that she and the youngest aren't actually Hosea's. What's your name, you say? And she says, I'm called Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. People call their kids strange names. Frank Zappa, the rock star, called one of his children Lawnmower, which is not a nice thing to do to a child. But how about this? I mean, just imagine their first day at school, and the teacher's trying to get the kids speaking, and so she asks all the kids one by one just to tell the class their name. There's Tom and James, and Katie, Alice, lovely name, George, lovely name. What about you? Sorry? Lo Ruhama. Not loved? What a name. Family go off to the beach, and it's very crowded, and Lo Ruhama gets lost. And so the call goes out, Lo Ruhama, not loved, not loved. Do you think she'll come? You'd want to hide, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to admit to that name. Why not loved? Well, verse 6. For I will no longer show love to Israel, but I should at all forgive them. Judgment's coming. Well, verse 7, yes, I will show love to Judah, that there's still hope for the southern kingdom. But Israel's crossed the line again and again and again. Judgment's coming. That kingdom will be destroyed. And so it happened. The Assyrians came down like a wolf on the fold and destroyed the people of Israel. And then there's another boy, a third. He tells you his name is Lo-Ami. Not my people. And we might not get the full significance of that, but it's massively significant for Israel. Because you know how couples have just intimate things that they say to one another? Maybe names, or maybe a special song. Every time I go and preach in Headington on Sunday morning, I tend to listen to Steve Wright's Sunday Love Songs that just happen to be on the radio. And quite often there's a dedication, there's the romantic side of me coming out. And quite often there'll be a dedication and says, oh, well, I want this song, please, Steve, because it always means a lot to us. That's our song. And the lyrics mean so much to us. Well, imagine you've got your song as a couple, and there's a big row, and one of you picks up the CD and snaps it. That's not just snapping any old CD. It's deeply symbolic. You're snapping our tune. It's really saying it's over. And God, in, as it were, private moments with his beloved Israel, used to say, you're my people, and I'm your God. This is our song. It's our tune. And he snaps it, as it were. This is not my people. It's over. That's what it sounds like. Judgment's coming. Three names with a very solemn message. God is angry with his people. And wherever Hosea went with his children and people said, oh, what are their names? Lovely kids. And has to explain the names, the message is coming. Again and again and again, God is angry with his people. They've jilted him. And he's angry. And judgment must come. Ours is a culture that doesn't like to think about judgment. And yet, as I said at the beginning of this little section, how we need a God who cares about right and wrong. How we need a God who cares about what happened in Tunisia. And of course, if we want a God who's going to be angry at that kind of thing, we can't have it both ways. He's a God who's going to be angry at some of the things that we think and say and do. Have we come to terms with our sin? Have we come to terms with God's anger? This very powerful visual aid of the marriage of Hosea and Gomer and of the kids is confronting us with these realities. But wonderfully, that's not where the chapter ends. There's God, the jilted lover, God, the angry lover, and then, very wonderfully, God, the faithful lover. Verses 10 and 11 and chapter 2, verse 1 as well. He's a God who will not let us go. We may have broken our vows to him, but in the end, he will not, he cannot break his vows to us. He's not prepared to see his people destroyed forever. Judgment will come, but that is not the end. The faithful God will keep his promise. Look at verse 10. yet. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel that had been synonymous with horror and wickedness. Now it's going to be a place associated with hope. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. It's such a dramatic change of mood. But a number of commentators say this can't be original. It's just such a weird gear change that some pious editor must have thought later on, this is a bit gloomy, I'll put in a note of hope at this point. But that can't be right. God's commitment to his people heightens their sin and makes judgment inevitable. It's the covenant that makes the judgment inevitable. But it's the covenant, God's commitment to his people, that also means that that judgment cannot be the end. When the people of God were about to enter the land, Moses spoke to them. And he said, you are the people of God. He's chosen you specially, and therefore you're called to live in a particular way. And if you live as the people of God, obediently, you'll be blessed in the land. But if you disobey God, you'll be cursed, and in the end you'll be kicked out of the land. And that's what Hosea is prophesying. Judgment must come on the basis of the covenant. But if judgment comes on the basis of the covenant, so does hope. So does hope. Because way before, at the time of Moses, they were about to enter the land, God spoke to one man, Abraham. And Abraham was the forefather of all the Israelites. And God made amazing promises. Unconditional promises. He said, Abraham, you're going to have kids. And I'm going to bless them. And through them and your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm going to put everything right. And those descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. It's an unconditional promise. And there comes the great question that's posed by the Old Testament that's never resolved in the Old Testament. How can God, on the one hand, be faithful to his promise to judge his people when they sin? And yet, on the other hand, be faithful to his promise that they will be a cause of blessing, this multitude to all nations, and a means by which he restores all things and puts the world to rights? How can he be faithful to his judgment and to his faithful promises of love? And the answer only comes in the New Testament. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the faithful Israelite. He never put a foot wrong. It didn't even occur to him actually to engage in any spiritual adultery. He was tempted from outside, but he always resisted it. He wasn't even spiritually adulterous in thought. He always did what his father wanted him to do. He loved to do his Father's work. He delighted in intimacy with his Heavenly Father. And that meant he's the one person who's ever lived who did not deserve the judgment of God for his unfaithfulness. And yet on the cross, that's what he faced. Not because of his own infidelity, but because of ours. He faced the judgment that we deserved. So that we don't have to face it. So that anyone, not just Jews of Abraham's physical descent, but anyone, if they trust in him, can be absolutely sure that they're completely forgiven, no matter what we've done, no matter what sins are on our record in the past, no matter what sins are on our conscience right now, dealt with through Jesus Christ, completely forgiven. And we can now enter a perfect relationship of intimacy with him, which the Bible calls a marriage. We can enjoy it in part now by the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with God. And we can look forward to that day that we read about in Revelation 21, when Christ will return and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be united to his bride, the church. That is indeed a marriage made in heaven. And only of that marriage can it truly be said they all lived happily ever after. If we are looking to any human relationship to deal with all the longings of our heart, to save us, if you like, we will always be dissatisfied. And we'll always lay on that other person expectations that they can never, ever deliver on. The result will be frustration and disillusionment. But if we recognize that those longings of our heart are ultimately longings to be joined to our Creator, the relationship of love for which we were made, a relationship with God, and that is now possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we disobey Him day after day, it's guaranteed and secure because He died for us. If we realize He's the Savior who can deliver us with all the longings of our heart and give us a deep, satisfying, lasting, intimate relationship forever, then we'll be in a position to cope with all the ups and downs of life, to cope with human broken hearts, times when we wish that would go somewhere it hasn't done, or a broken marriage, or a series of disappointments relationally, or a difficult marriage. We'll cope with it. Won't be easy, but we're not on our own. God is with us. And that love that He pours upon us graciously, we will then, as we receive it, be able to pour out to others. And instead of just thinking, what can I get from this relationship? We'll be able to give covenantally, committedly, graciously, because of His gracious covenant love to us. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your amazing grace. We confess that we have been unfaithful to You. And we don't deserve Your love at all. Please open our eyes to the horror of our sin and to the judgment we deserve. And then open our eyes to Your amazing, gracious love, that we might delight in a relationship that's on offer for us through Christ by the Spirit now, as we wait the consummation of it at His return. For Jesus' sake. Amen.